Let's ask God's blessing upon the Word. Father, we're thankful for Thy kind providence that has brought us back to the place where prayer and supplication is wont to be made. We pray that Thou would bless our gathering today and pray that Your Spirit would be amongst us. And we're thankful for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and for His quickening and enlivening and sanctifying powers. Blessed Holy Spirit, please help us and give us a spirit of worship today. Help us to understand Your Word and help us to rejoice in our Savior. Have dealings with the unconverted. Reclaim the backsliders. Strengthen Your people. Build us all up in the holy faith of the saints. Pray for those that may be struggling with assurance. We pray for those that are sick. Pray for those that could not be with us in person. Pray for all those who are hearing us by the mechanical means. And pray that You bless Your servant today and cause him to be a blessing to Thy people. Dear Lord, I just ask that Thou wouldst help me to feed Your sheep and Your lambs. Get glory for Yourself as Your word goes forth and accomplish the thing whereto You send it. And we know it will not return unto You void. We pray that it will be a savor of life unto many. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9, the second expression is, abhor that which is evil. Verse 9 in its entirety says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. It is the second expression that is our text today. Abhor that which is evil. We noted well last Lord's Day that unfeigned love is with integrity. Love without dissimulation, that is, love without hypocrisy, that is, biblical love is not being a sissy. It's not being a pushover. People run over you. It's not being too timid to speak out against evil. It's not being like the false prophets that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 56 that were like dumb dogs that would not bark. But true biblical love without dissimulation is with the integrity of abhorrence for evil. There is no conflict between love and the hatred of evil, as the modern church so-called supposes. In fact, we will just set it forth, that which ought to be a self-evident axiom, that true love necessitates hatred. Love for God necessitates hatred for that which is opposed to Him. True love for the gospel necessitates a hatred for a false gospel. True love for the souls of men necessitates a hatred for that which will destroy their souls. True love for ourselves. There's nothing sinful about loving ourselves as the Bible teaches, not a worship of self or a love of self more than others or a love of self above God, but loving ourselves as being the creation of God and a true interest in our own eternal welfare necessitates a hatred for that which would have drug us down to hell. The modern so-called church and modern professors preach tolerance, but God's Word does not tell us to tolerate evil. We are commanded to hate it. Now, there was a time when tolerance meant that Christians of different denominations would not persecute each other and put each other to death. That has been a sin that professing Christians have committed. The false church of Rome is notorious for it, but even the reformers, sadly, persecuted those that would not agree with them, and the various sects of Christianity have been guilty of persecuting each other. to the credit of the Baptists generally have not been a persecuting people. In fact, I don't know of any historical record where the Baptists as a people have been involved in persecuting other people, because Baptists have never tried to have the... we've never tried to join the power of the magistrate with the power of the church, and we've never advocated that those excommunicated from the church should be put to death or anything like that. We will say that historically the Baptist people have been the most tolerant of those who did not disagree with them, and even of those that have persecuted them. And so there was a time when we understood tolerance in that way, and we still advocate such a tolerance. We still advocate a biblical charity for all, as we showed from the first half of the text last Lord's Day. We advocate a tolerance for all. We certainly advocate a charitable spirit towards all believers, whether they agree with us in minor points of doctrine or not. That sort of toleration we see amen to and are all for it. But the way that the word toleration is used today is that we are supposed to embrace evil, and not only to embrace it, but we are to promote it. This kind of toleration we find to be unbiblical and an unmanly advocation of a scriptural love. For true biblical love without dissimulation must be with the integrity of an abhorrence for evil. I want us to note, first of all, I think we all have a general understanding of the word abhor. I think we all know that its English synonyms would be hate, loathe, detest. These would be some of the English synonyms for the English word abhor. And indeed, we find in consulting the authorities that the Greek word that's translated abhor here means to detest utterly. That is what our text is calling upon us to do. This is what I'm calling upon us to do today, is to utterly detest evil. This is to be our whole attitude toward evil. We are to utterly detest it. We are to despise evil and regard it as absolutely loathsome, for it is. We are not to tolerate evil in any form. We're not to tolerate it in ourselves. We're not to tolerate it in those around us to whatever degree that we're able to prevent it. We're not to excuse it in any way. We're not to declare truce with it. But rather we are to utterly detest evil in all of its forms. This is what our text commands us to do. We are to be like Lot, who was, quote, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 7. Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the people of Sodom, where he had ended up living. We may well question Lot's motives in moving down to Sodom to start with, and we may question his wisdom in doing that, but the Scriptures make it clear to us that he was a righteous man. He was a man who was righteous by justification, by imputed righteousness, and a man who was being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament makes clear what the Old Testament did not necessarily make clear, as it does of several other characters. There are several characters in the Old Testament that we would not know for sure that they were believers if we did not have the New Testament record. And so it is, Lot is one of those people that if all we had known about him is what we read in the book of Genesis, we would have been well to put a question mark about whether or not he was really a believer or not. But 2 Peter 2:7 clears that up for us. The scriptural record of the New Testament is that he was a righteous man who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He abhorred their wickedness and their evil ways. We are to be, as David said in Psalm 26:5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. We are to be, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Unless we detest evil, we are in danger of being overcome by it. What you tolerate and excuse, you are in danger of becoming a participant in. These are some of the warnings that we give as we exhort today to detest evil, to utterly abhor the evil. I have, in the last couple of days, been reading Ron Paul's newest book, Liberty Defined, and I would just say from the pulpit that as a politician and as a statesman, I do have much respect for Ron Paul. I will just state from the pulpit that of the declared candidates, he is my favorite and the only one that I would, at this point, consider casting my vote for. I will tell you that in reading this book that I did find some things that would cause me to question whether or not Ron Paul is really a converted man. I'll leave that between him and the Lord. And that's as much as I'll say about that at this point, except to say, to add quickly to that, that Ron Paul does remind me of some of the founding fathers like Thomas Jefferson, who was not a Christian, but yet thought and behaved more like a Christian, at least in the affairs of state, put it that way, than most professing Christians do now. So I'll say that to Ron Paul's credit, and I'll leave it to the Lord whether or not he's really converted. I'll leave that between him and the Lord. But as I told one person by email not too long ago, Ron Paul has been a covenant keeper in the Congress. That is, he's kept his oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States and his record. But I would just say that I agreed with probably about 95% of what I've read so far in Ron Paul's newest book, Liberty Defined. There are at least two things that caused me to question him in some things. And one is that he would not say categorically that he did not believe in evolution. He had a chapter on evolution in which he said that he believed that the theory of evolution could be reconciled with the Scriptures. I find it hard to believe that a Christian would make that statement. He ended that chapter by saying that the present condition of mankind speak strong against evolution. He made that statement that rather than seeing man progressing, we've seen man going backwards. He said that speaks heavily against evolution. But since he would not say categorically that he denied evolution, I had to put a question mark there. Then he also took a libertarian view about filthy sexual practices Well, I just couldn't agree with what he said about it. I could not agree with his libertarian view of filthy sexual practices. I do agree with Ron Paul that the federal government does not have any business legislating in some of these matters, but I do believe state and local governments ought to take God's side against filthy sexual practices. But I wanted to share this with you, something that Ron Paul said in his book that's very pertinent to what I'm trying to preach today. And this particular quote was actually from some work of fiction, which I don't recommend, but it was a supposition of the last man left in Sodom, which we know Scripture, the only righteous man in Sodom was Lot. But he was quoted as saying that he stood against the evil of Sodom, not because he thought he would ever change Sodom, but because he didn't want Sodom to change him. So I introduce my thoughts this morning on abhorring evil with that idea. Unless we detest evil, we're in danger of being overcome by it. What we tolerate and excuse, we are in danger of becoming a participant in. And so we need to abhor evil. And we need to stand against the evil culture that is around us, not with much hope of changing this culture, but with the motive of keeping the culture from changing us. We will now consider our text, abhor that which is evil, under these three heads, which arise from our text here in Romans 12:9. First of all, to consider the integrity of unfeigned love. Secondly, to consider the great divide between good and evil. Thirdly, to consider the cultivation of abhorrence for evil. First of all, to take up the integrity of unfeigned love. As soon as Paul wrote, "Let love be without dissimulation," and we saw that means without hypocrisy, as soon as Paul wrote that, he quickly added, "Abhor that which is evil." And so we see that biblical love is with integrity. It is not loving to pretend that things are well when they are not. It would not be loving for a doctor to pretend that all was well with his patient when he knew that the patient had cancer. The loving doctor would look the patient in the eye and frankly tell him, "You have a cancer," and this is what I recommend be done if the doctor thinks anything can be done. It would be criminality for the doctor just to give the person an aspirin and tell him to go home and everything will be all right. And so it is with biblical love as regarding evil. It is not loving to pretend that all is well when it's not. It is not loving to be tolerant of evil. There's nothing loving about that. It is not loving to let people go to hell unwarned. There's nothing loving about that. Love with integrity demands that we warn the unruly, that we warn the evildoer, that we warn the unconverted, that we cry aloud and spare not. This is love with integrity. It is love with hypocrisy. And it is abhorrence of evil joined with unhypocritical love. It is not biblical just to pray for people. You never find in Scriptures where we just pray for people. Now, indeed, some people have put themselves in such a place and sometimes situations are such that is all left that we can do, if we are to do anything, is but to pray for the person. If the person has separated themselves from us in such a way that we cannot warn them personally, we can still pray for them. There are situations where praying for the person is indeed all we can do. Sometimes when a person has told us that they don't want to hear any more of the gospel, I question whether or not to what degree we're to continue to pray for those that have told us that. But when people will not hear, and when people put themselves in a situation where we cannot preach to them, and where we cannot warn them, indeed, we may do nothing but pray for them. That may be all that we can do. But that is not to be our general way of dealing with those around us, especially those that we're trying to reach with the gospel, and especially those that we really do care something about. It's never to be that we'll say, well, I'm just going to pray for them. And a lot of times that kind of attitude is nothing but a cowardice and a refusal to confront the person with their sin, knowing that the person is not going to like what they say, and we do not want to risk the consequences that may come. We do need to pray for sinners. We need to pray for their salvation. We need to pray that God will knock some sense in their head. That's the way that a lot of people need to be prayed for. When people are going on in their blindness and in their ignorance and their hard-headedness, we need to pray that God will knock some sense in their head. Whatever it takes to get their attention, we need to pray that way. We don't always need to be praying for God to bless folks. We need to be praying that God will smash their idols and leave them as an orphan, as it were, with nowhere to go but to Christ. We do need to pray for sinners. But we need to preach and warn while we're praying. Our prayers need to be coupled with preaching. It is just as unscriptural to pray without warning as it is to pray for a crop without planting and cultivating. Neither one are encouraged by Scripture. Now, indeed, the Lord, in both instances, the Lord may bless us with food when we've not been able to plant or cultivate. God blessed Israel that way. The first year that they came into Canaan, they ate what was over. There was plenty there. They did not have to plant the first year. And you remember how the Pilgrim Fathers, how that they were fed from the corn that the Indians had stored up. God in His providence provided for them in wonderful ways. And God does that sometimes. But that's never to be an excuse not to work. The fact that God has provided food miraculously for people, and we know that He will. We know that He'll not forsake the righteous. We know that He will give us our daily bread, and we're to pray for our daily bread, but we're to also be laboring. And so it is with praying for the lost and praying for the unconverted. We're to be willing to preach to them and to confront them. Though we risk being labeled mean-spirited, if we cry out against evil in this day and age, we are likely to be labeled as mean-spirited. Indeed, I'm sure, I know that I've already been labeled that way by some. And it's a risk that we take in this debauched culture and in this sissified professing church that we're around today. If we stand against evil and call sin what it is, we will likely be labeled mean-spirited. Though we risk being ostracized by those we love, we must practice the integrity of unfeigned love by abhorring evil. Truly, we see from our text the need for balance in the Christian life. Abhorrence for evil must be grounded in and flowing from unfeigned love. Again, we point out how that as soon as Paul wrote, "Let love be without dissimulation," the very next thing that the Holy Spirit moved him to write was, "Abhor that which is evil." The way this text is framed shows us the need for balance in the Christian life. Abhorrence for evil must be grounded in and flowing from unfeigned love, and love without dissimulation will include and lead to detestation of evil. They will go together. And we need this kind of balance in our Christian life and in our practice. It is important that Paul includes this instruction in this chapter that calls upon us to leave vengeance to God. We read this here in chapter 12. We read the chapter in its entirety to you several times, and we will do it again. This chapter calls upon us to leave vengeance to God. By the way, we just have to make a note there that vengeance is not evil per se, because God will have vengeance and God will not sin. But we are to leave personal vengeance to God. This chapter calls upon us to live peaceably with all men. That life that is transformed by grace, that life which is not conformed to this world, as we are endeavoring to do by the renewing of our minds, that transformed life is to live peaceably with all men. And that transformed life that the Christian live is to seek the positive good of our sworn enemies. And so, in this chapter, before he says all of those things, he says to us to abhor evil. While we're leaving vengeance to God, we're not to in any way sympathize with that of which He is getting vengeance upon. And while we're living peaceably with all men, we're still to hate the sin. And while we're seeking the positive good of our sworn enemies, we're still to be truthful with them and to preach the truth to them. This kind of biblical balance will help us to keep from being truly mean-spirited. Again, we don't want to be mean-spirited. We don't want to be uncharitable. And the way that our text is presented to us in the same breath, almost, to love without hypocrisy and to abhor that which is evil, certainly keeping this kind of biblical balance will keep us from, on one hand, from being mean-spirited and of being tolerant of evil on the other. We are to avoid both of the extremes. The Christian life is always a balanced life. It's always a narrow road. It's always a narrow way. And sometimes the truth is as sharp as a razor's edge. It's not that broad. And it's so easy for us to be tolerant of evil on the one side, or to be mean-spirited on the other. But our text calls upon us to avoid both of these. We are to practice unfeigned biblical love, and in doing so, we will of necessity detest evil. Secondly, let us notice that there's a great divide between good and evil. And it is indeed a real divide. There is such a thing as good and evil. Now, the world around us today will say, well, it's just everybody's right to make up their own mind what is evil. This is where we part company with many of the libertarians. This is where we part company with people who start saying that, well, it's just up to each individual whether or not they want to be an adulterer, or whether or not they want to be a fornicator, or so forth. It's up to each individual. We separate from the libertarians on those points because there is a real divide between good and evil. Jeremiah 15 and 19, the Lord told Jeremiah that he'd be a faithful prophet if he would take forth the precious from the vile. There's a difference between the precious and the vile. And there is that which is vile, which God calls vile. They're vile characters. Those who are practitioners of abominable practices that God hates, they're vile characters. And we're to take forth the precious characters from the vile characters. And they're vile practices that God hates and detests. And we're not to be involved in it. They're vile doctrines that we're to avoid. There's a real divide between the precious and the vile. There's a real divide between the good and the evil. It is a divide that is biblically defined. It is not a matter of opinion what is good and evil. But it is defined biblically. For sin is the transgression of the law. We read in 1 John 3:4. Indeed, that law, in addition to being written in the Word, is written in every man's heart. And so man in his conscience knows something of a difference between right and wrong. God's law defines what is evil and what is good. Evil is that which God says is evil. Evil is that which is opposed to God and His ways. And so it's not a matter of personal discretion. It's not a matter of the majority vote. One of the problems, one of the many problems of democracy is that it leaves the impression that if the majority votes for something, then that makes it right. This for a democracy is an important thing. What does the majority say? 51% of the people says it's all right to kill unborn babies. Well, it must be all right to do so. 51% of the people says it's all right to legalize sodomy. Well, it must be all right to do so. That's one of the many problems with democracy. Good and evil is not determined by the vote of the people or the vote of the electorate, but it's what thus saith the Lord. And it is a divide that is to be maintained. We are not to be as those who are unable to discriminate. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 pronounces woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Indeed, this is the transgression of the modern society in which we live. Indeed, it's the transgression of much of the modern so-called church of calling that which is truly evil, calling it good, and that which is truly good, calling it evil. Indeed, for much of the professing church today, we would be the evil ones who speak out against sin. We are likely to be called the evil ones. Those who preach against what God calls sin. On the other hand, those who advocate toleration, so-called. Again, I've defined my terms here. But those who advocate this false toleration of the world around us today, they're the ones that are being called the good. I noticed in the paper yesterday, in the Jackson paper, that a certain Episcopal bishop, who is not quite as liberal as some of the rest of them, was being called into question by his denomination for refusing to go along with the denomination in the matter of the ordination of sodomites to the office of their so-called priesthood. The Episcopal Church is calling good evil and calling evil good. And so we are to maintain this divide. We are to abhor evil by maintaining the difference between the good and the evil and recognizing what God says is evil and recognizing that there is a real divide, that there is a real difference between good and evil. There really is a difference in black and white. There really is a difference in the positive and the negative, in the darkness and the light. Thirdly, our text teaches us to cultivate an abhorrence for evil. Sad to say, some of us, self included, have become so familiar with evil and evil doers that our senses are often dulled. And this is the danger of our contact with the world. We must ever be mindful that we are of necessity in the world, but we Christians are not of the world. It's very easy for our conscience to be defiled. It's very easy for our conscience to be seared. It's very easy for our senses to be dull by too much familiarity with the evil. You're around people that curse. You hear it over and over. You become desensitized to it. You become like the man who takes a job driving the garbage truck. I don't want a job driving a garbage truck. I would take that if that's all I could find. If that's the only job I could find, that one was open, I would take it to feed my family. But that's not the one I'm looking for. It's not on my first list of the vocation I'm seeking after. But the old boys that drive the garbage truck, when they first start hauling the garbage, it stinks to them. But you haul it a few days, and pretty soon you don't even smell it anymore. It's that way with our contact with evil. The more we're around it, the more our senses become desensitized to it. We have good reason to hate sin, my beloved. We have a good reason to hate evil. We have a good reason to detest it utterly. For first of all, evil is an affront to God. Evil is that which God hates. And it's an affront to His holiness. It's against everything that God stands for. And so we ought to hate it because God hates it. And evil is that which nailed our Savior to the cross. We have good reason to hate evil because it was for sin that Christ died. It was evildoers that put Him to death. And it was for evil that He died. Had there not been a fall, had there not been sin, our Savior had not been nailed to a cross. And we look upon Calvary's cross and see our Savior suffering there, and by faith view the blood-stained stream, that blood-flowing stream that cleanses from sin. We are brought to think that evil put our Savior on the cross. Evil well nigh brought us down to hell. As far as our own experience, we were as a brand plucked from the fire. And it's already well nigh brought us down to hell. And evil is still a vexation to us who are saved. As Paul expresses it in Romans 7, 20 and 21, when he says that sin dwells in us, and that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's still a vexation to us. Christians don't live in sin, but sin still dwells in them. And it's a vexing thing to us. Still causes us a lot of trouble. And evil is destroying those we love. We have good reason to detest evil because it's destroying those that we love. We look around at our kinfolks that are following the world. We look around at our kinfolks that have no concern for the gospel, have no concern for Christ and His ways, but just going on in their love for the world. We ought to hate that evil that's dragging them down to hell. It's destroying those that we love. It's destroying their very souls, as it were. Now, I want us to consider now some practical ways to hate sin more. Now, I believe today that if you're really converted, that you do have a hatred for sin. Now, Our hatred for sin can be dulled by our too much familiarity with it, and our often compromises with it, and our too much association with the world that we of necessity have to be in. Sometimes by our toleration and excuse of evil, we become desensitized to it, but I believe in the believer there is a real hatred for sin. I believe that those that are truly converted have taken the commands of the Lord seriously, and we really desire to live apart from sin. We really would live above sin and pray the Lord would enable us more and more to depart from evil and to do the good. But this text, which teaches us there's a command here to utterly detest evil. And so there must be a cultivation of our hatred for it. As there must be a cultivation of the graces of the Spirit, and there must be a cultivation of our love for Christ, so there must be a cultivation of our hatred for evil. And I would suggest, first of all, in our cultivation of our abhorrence for evil, that we call it what it is. For instance, we should always refer to perversion as what it is. We ought not to ever refer to the pervert as being a gay. There's nothing gay about perversion. We ought to call it what it is. Sodomy. Perversion. Recognize it as being the filthy sin, and so with all sins. I use that one because it's one of the favorite ways in which the world and the modern so-called professing church waters down sin itself by the terms they use for it. Adultery ought to be called what it is, and fornication ought to be called what it is. Lying ought to be called what it is. Gossiping ought to be called what it is. We ought to call sin what it is. Secondly, I would say, never make light of sin. You know how the devil began to get a foothold in this matter of perversion that has gotten to the place now that is being actively promoted? And I fear that the professing church, as they continue to ape the world, I fear that the professing church is just about half a step away from openly embracing perversion, because they're more and more tolerating it. And you listen to the sissified versions of professing Christianity, like American Family Radio and some of those things, and you'll hear people on there saying, "Well, now we're not homophobes." Well, I'm not a homophobe, but I call the perverts what they are. I'm not afraid of the perverts, except to the degree that I don't want them around my family and I don't want them around me. As far as having any personal fear of them, I'm not a homophobe in that sense. I don't have any phobia of them in that sense. I do detest their filthy lifestyle and preach it publicly and will tell them so. But one of the ways the devil got a foothold in people's minds on this, and some of you may not be young enough to remember it, and some of you that are old enough to remember it may not have noticed it. But somewhere back, I guess maybe it was in the early 70s or maybe the late 60s, somewhere along there on the it started on the late night talk shows, and then in the prime time variety shows, the comedians started telling jokes about the perverts. And professing Christians, I said professing Christians, maybe some genuine Christians, they laughed at their jokes. Their jokes, first of all, were told in such a way that generally only adults would have understood it. And then more open the way that... That's the way they started it. That's making light of the filth of sin. And I use that as a stark reminder, but it should be true with every way that sin is made light of. If we're making light of sin, then we're not going to hate it like we ought to. We're not going to be obeying this text. This text says to abhor that which is evil, not make light of it. Thirdly, we ought to mortify it in ourselves. And this is the closest place that we find evil, sadly, and the place that causes the most grief to the child of God is that, as we see there in Romans 7:21, evil is present with me. It's in our members. And so Colossians 3:5 calls upon us, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And Romans 8:13 tells us, if ye live of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Abhorrence for evil necessitates that we be putting it to death in ourselves. That we roll up our sleeves and gird on our sword and put on the helmet of salvation and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we have our loins protected, that we be renewing our minds, and that we start mortifying sin. Fighting against it is a life and death struggle, for indeed it is. For indeed we read that sin will either be killing us if we're not busy killing sin, then sin is going to be killing us. Don't you see that? And so we must abhor the evil in ourselves and be mortifying it and be putting it to death. And then we must hate sin more by what our text teaches us earlier here in Romans 12, by a nonconformity to the world. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yes, it is true that we are of necessity in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not pray for us to be taken out of the world, but He prayed that God would keep us while we're in the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. And the Lord will keep His while we're in the world, but we're not to make any truce with this world. We're not to make any leagues with this world. We're not to be compromising with the ways of this world. But we're to be separating us from this world and from its sensual pleasures and from its evil ways and its evil ways of doing and its evil ways of thinking. Pray God not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lord has taught us to pray this way in the disciples' model prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And Lord, give us a way of escape in every temptation. And Lord, deliver us from evil. And deliver us from the evil one. Ought to be our continual prayer. Disassociate ourselves from evildoers. As Psalm 26:5 says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Sometimes it means disassociating from those that we love a whole lot. If our association with them is going to drag us down in the ways of evil. David said he hated the ways of the congregation of the evil. He said he would not sit with the wicked. We must disassociate ourselves from the evildoers if we will abhor the evil. We ought to practice detestation of evil by warning the ungodly. We really need to pray for ourselves and each other in this regard, that the Lord would give us a holy boldness in this matter. I will tell you that there are two people that I really want to imitate more in this matter of warning the ungodly. One of them is Pastor John Ashwood. I want to imitate him more in the warning of the ungodly. Now think of dear old Sister Sadie Thornton that's with the Lord now. And she was real blunt. She hurt a lot of people's feelings probably. I know she hurt mine before. And she was very bold in warning the ungodly. The Scriptures teach us to do such. The Scriptures teach us to be warning the ungodly, calling their sin what it is. It is no act. It is no act of unfeigned love to let people go on unwarned. Let them go on unwarned in their sin, not to show them their transgressions. If we're not warning the ungodly of their sin, we're likely going to start sympathizing with it, start tolerating it, and start excusing it. May the Lord help us and give us wisdom and grace in this matter of warning the ungodly. It is the example of the apostles. John the Baptist stood in Herod's face and said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He told him plainly he was a filthy adulterer. The prophets of old, it was their example to stand in the face of people and tell them that they were idolaters, to tell them they were blasphemers, to tell them of their sins. It's the example of the apostles. It's the example of Christ Himself who warned people of their ungodliness. Now, my dear people, may the Lord help us to hate evil more and more. Let us declare no truce with evil. Let us make no compromises with it. Let us not be in the business of tolerating and excusing sin. But let us cultivate a holy hatred for the evil, practicing unfeigned love, practicing love without dissimulation. Let us abhor that which is evil. And now may the Lord add His blessing to His Word, and may the Lord bless you, His dear people. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us grace to hate the evil more. Help us to hate that which is opposed to You, that which put our dear Savior on the cross, that which well nigh drug us to hell, and that which is yet destroying men's souls and lives and is yet vexing us in our spirits. Add Your blessing to Your Word. Bless Your dear people. Bless our fellowship hour and bless the afternoon service. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And we'll be dismissed for a little while. Sister Amanda, are you still with us? I'm afraid we've lost her. Hello? There you are. She's still here. Amen. Are you feeling any better? Okay. Well, we hope you'll continue to improve. And we prayed for you this morning. We'll continue to do so. And I'm going to put Mama on. I'm sure she'll want to talk to you. And I just put it on. Can you hear me? Okay, here's Mama. There you go.
Hello. How do you have much drainage?
Because
I know the drainage will make you have
high. Good to see you today.
See you.
How you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Good. How is it with your spirit?
Sorry?
How is it with your soul? How is it in the inner man?
It's God.
Okay. You seeking the Lord? Reading the Word, praying. Okay. Well, you keep seeking. Draw nigh to Him, He'll draw nigh to you.
This is a sweater that I had got when I went to that little thrift store the other day. And I don't know if it's something you or Amanda would want. And if not,
it's beautiful.
You know, I thought it was so cute, but it's too little for me. But anyways, if y'all want it, we're going to have it. And if not, we'll pass it to somebody.
Okay. Well, amen.
Well, I'm going to get back here and get some food warm.
Okay. Well, I'm for that. Good morning, dear sister.
Hey, good morning. Thank you, Brother Thomas. I appreciate that.
God bless you. Well, I'm still walking around with the recorder on. Let me turn it off.
Do they know how to cut it off?
At that point?
I've got no problem believing that. I don't know if we got time. Sometimes it may add a little personal touch to the people listening to us.
It'll cut off at a certain time anyway.
Yeah. Some of those things get put on there at the end. Big written pieces, secret people. Maybe might even be a blessing to somebody. Maybe some of the folks like Sister Tony might think about the congregation folks here. We have a new name for them, please.
You know,